Last Sunday, we considered chapter 7. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? Considering integrity. And then on Monday, we considered chapter 9, or the first part of chapter 9, about enjoyment. And this morning, we turn back to chapter 8. And hear God's word. Who is like a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? Man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he does whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power, and who may say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur? No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There's no release from that war, and wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness. They were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times, and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. So, I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor all the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. Beloved, the theme of this morning, as I said, is justice. And justice is a term that's popular these days. And there's a challenge in preaching something that about a concept that is used in very different ways in society. But I want us to try at least to some degree, to put the idea of society's justice aside as we turn to Ecclesiastes. Justice, at its most basic level, means to render to each their proper due. It's a necessary concept for a thriving society. The historic societal metaphor for justice was the statute of a lady. She's supposed to be a neutral party, right? She's blindfolded and she's holding up a scale, and the scale is weighing the law and reality. And she's also holding the sword of discernment and enforcement. But she's holding up the weigh scale, and the sword is at her side, highlighting one while maintaining both. Lady Justice, as she's known, is no longer neutral or blindfolded. Right? Justice has turned into a weapon that's used to undermine institutions and relationships. And we can think of all the ways this happens in society. And people, and I would say we, are often encouraged that if you feel that you have received injustice, you should pick up the sword yourself, and you should dismiss the weighscale of reality and the law and tear off the blindfold and buy a microscope and examine even the smallest injustice and stand up for your individual rights and preferences. Don't leave it to somebody else. Do it yourself. And that has even come into the church. And we don't understand the bigger picture of justice anymore. Solomon calls us to this. And if we think back of how this series has been going, right? It's a focus first on the pursuit of various things and why are we pursuing. And then it's turned into the examination of various things. Goodness, no one can find it. Integrity, no one can find it. Enjoyment, no one truly finds it. This morning, we come to chapter 8. Justice, who can find it out? Our text is Ecclesiastes 8. Verse 12 through 14. I want to reread it now because I'm trying to put biblical boundaries around the concept of justice and how we understand it. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And under the title, A Call for Justice, we want to consider five things. First, there's a necessary relief from injustice. We call for justice because we need relief. And we see this already in verse 1 of the chapter. Who is like a wise man and who knows the interpretation of a thing? It's a transitional verse between chapter 7 and 8, and it's working towards the focus of our text. But it does raise the question for us, who knows? Is Lady Justice the best perspective? Is she the one who knows as she's weighing these things out? Injustice, as it happens, is absolutely wrong. God's been clear from the very beginning. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. You shall not take a bribe. Deuteronomy 16 lays it out line by line. Or as God says through Isaiah, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke oppressors. But who's the wise man who can know the interpretation of a thing? Yes, this is the goal. But how do we get there? Who knows how to understand the whole complexity of these situations? And is demanding equality the right answer? Does integrity allow no variation? Who knows the interpretation of these things? Think of it in terms of Daniel and his three friends when they get to Babylon. Right, they're brought into the training schools of the Babylonian servants, and they're fed all kinds of things that go against their convictions. And what do? They don't just go and do their own thing because they think that requirement's unjust. They don't ask for justice so that everyone should follow their diet and what their conscience tells them to eat. They have the wisdom to ask for an exception. And they are the wise men of Daniel. We know that. But as they're wrestling through what's the right thing here, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the sternness of his face is changed. Daniel's case, that's quite literal. He and his friend shone. Why? People have said because of their diet. Fair enough. God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. God gave them the wisdom, the perspective to know how to go through these situations where it's not always clear and things aren't always going your way and you feel like the exception rather than the norm. Wisdom brings a clean conscience, a shining appearance, a serene mind. And you see, it raised this as part of verse 1 and as we reflect on injustice, because what's our response to injustice going to be? Is it going to be another, go back to chapter 7, verse 29, is it going to be another scheme, another invention? If we see something that doesn't line up for us, are we going to make something new or different? Ecclesiastes says, let's be wise here. And what's the wisdom of God? Righteousness. Now, when the wisdom of God that we're seeking is righteousness, that means that sometimes unrighteousness does need to be exposed. And that's how we come to our second thought, the cautious expression of injustice. Because injustice is absolutely wrong. And it's awful to feel injustice. And when the hurt and the pain and the isolation and the burden comes against you, and you are not respected properly in that moment, or you're not receiving your due, it hurts. But how do you express that? How do you say that's not just? Five cautions that come from this passage. There's the caution of authority. Who is the authority? You need to remember this as you feel the injustice. Because in most contexts, you and I aren't the final authority. And so I say, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. The reason to obey authority, even if it's not perfectly just, is theological. Do it for the sake of your oath to God. And then do not be hasty to go from his presence. That's the king's presence. And what's this referring to? You have to picture it in your minds. If you're standing in front of the king and he says something you don't like, don't turn around and run out of the room, because what are you doing? You're turning your back on the king. That's a sign of ultimate disrespect. Do not take your stand for an evil thing, for he, the king, does whatsoever he pleases. And even if the king is unjust in the moment, and even if he's not giving you your proper due, it's tempting to respond with equal evil. But be careful that you do not imitate the unjust actions of those you oppose. And then there's the caution of irony. Verse 4. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, the king, what are you doing? And what's the irony here? As soon as you question an authority, you are opening yourself up to questioning. If you are going to use the tactic of a disobedience, why does anybody have to obey you? They can choose to disobey then too. It's one of the reasons that the resistance in World War II, Holland, Europe, had such debates. Is it right to kill Hitler because he's authorizing the killing of so many people? It's a big issue. Because as soon as you act one way against someone for doing something that you're actually doing too, who's to say someone can't do that to you for doing that too? Caution of irony. And then there's the caution of timing. Verse 5. He who keeps his command will experience nothing harmful. And a wise man's heart discerns both time and judgment. Because for every matter, there is a time and a judgment. A man doesn't know what's going to happen, so who can tell him when a specific thing is going to happen? You see, we need to be wise about the timing of calling out injustice. There's a time for every matter under heaven. You might say there's a time to live with it, and there's a time to live against it. There's a time to do the difficult work of making the best of it, and there's a time to start over. Then there's the caution of control. Verse 8, no one has the power over the spirit to retain the spirit. No one has power over death. There's no release valve from that war with evil or injustice. In a sense, this can be disheartening, right? You don't know when the injustice is going to stop. You don't know if, even in this life, there's ever going to be a complete escape. Because you don't know when you're going to die. You don't know when that other person, if it's a person, is going to die. You have no release from this. And then there's the caution of consequence. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. I saw that there's a time in which one man rules over another to his own hurt. We need to be cautious about expressing our desire for justice, because sometimes those people dig their own graves. I told this, or I didn't tell this story, I let catechism class this week watch R.C. Sproul tell this story. But I want to tell it to you now as an illustration of this. R.C. Sproul tells a story of when he was teaching undergrads. He had to teach Old Testament to 250 students. And on the first day of class, he reviews the syllabus and says, "This is the course, these are your test dates, and these are your paper dates. And you have three papers, they're all small, 5 pages each. The first one's due September 30, the second one's due October 30, the third one's due November 30. If you don't hand it in the morning of those classes, you will get an F. Do you understand?" All the students, 250 students, say, "Yes, we understand," nod their heads. Comes to September 30. He receives 225 papers. And 25 students come to him nervously saying, "Professor Sproul, we're just new students. We've mismanaged our time. This is different than high school. Please." And he says, "Okay, 3 more days. We come to October 30. Beginning of class, he receives 200 papers. And 50 students come into class and say, "Hey, prof, it's midterm week. We had papers for other classes. Please, can you help us?" He says, "Okay, 3 more days. November 30, he receives 150 papers. And 100 students come in without papers. "Hey, can we have another week?" And Sproul asks for their papers and starts recording in his book F's for all those who fail to hand one in. And a shout comes from the classroom, "That's not fair." He says he knew who yelled out and he asked, "Do you want fair? Do you want justice?" And the student said, "Yes." He said, "Okay, I'll give you an F for October 30 too. Because you were late then too." You see, we have this really weird sense of justice. It's often like these students. We assume right to certain things that we don't have the right to expect. And when we don't get the gift that we expect, we cry out, "That's not fair." And yet we knew the expectation, the outline from day one. It's not fair because I'm getting an F and they're getting an A. If you're going to look at people beside you, maybe. But you see, you both knew the requirement. And we need to be cautious then about shouting out, "It's not fair." We need to see the wisdom of what's actually going on. But who is like the wise man? Who can know the interpretation of this whole complex thing? That's why we need to be cautious in our expression of injustice. But thirdly, we come to the paradoxical sentence on injustice. And I think the students in Sproul's class probably understood the point, but only after he said it. And they remembered they'd been forewarned. But you see, that's also why if injustice comes out and someone legitimately says this is not fair, God has seen it. And the sentence on injustice has been passed since the very beginning of time. If it is truly unjust, they will not get away with it. God sees it. Right, just go back to the beginning of Genesis. God saw Adam and Eve. You're not going to get away with it. God saw the people around Noah. You're not going to get away with it. God saw the evil during the time of Judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You're not going to get away with it. And yet we walk through life and we see that injustice seems to abound. justice seems to be overlooked. At verse 10, I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. Right? Their wickedness was even forgotten in the city where they had been wicked. And you might look at someone and their story and think, they're getting away with it. It seems no one remembers what they've done. They have overlooked it all. And that person dies and someone even stands up and delivers a eulogy. They're remembered as a good person. Where's justice? It seems to be overlooked. But this is vanity. It's temporary. Does justice seem slow? Verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do an evil work. Right? If those who did an injustice were punished immediately with full and complete consequence, no one would. But because justice seems to be so slow, evil people think they can continue on in their evil. They think they can get away with it. They think they can get away with more. No one's going to catch up to them. This too is vanity. Temporary. Does justice seem backwards? Right? There's a vanity which occurs on earth, verse 14, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. And again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. Everything seems backwards sometimes. Right? The cruel dictator drives out the free government. The man who impoverishes investors gets a huge bonus. Hardworking people lose their homes. The righteous are put into prison. The powerful grab more power. The student who cheated gets an A, and you studied all night and you get a C. The coworker who lies gets the promotion. And you, because you've been trying to be honest, get stuck at just above minimum wage. You make a commitment to chastity, but the promiscuous get married first. Right? There's so many things that seem backwards in our minds, and we might cry out, it's unjust. Justice seems overlooked, it seems slow, it seems backwards. That's the paradox. It's the way it appears to us. But God sees. They will not get away with it. Notice even the adjectives here in the description. It is wicked. It is evil work. It is the work of the wicked. So what should you do in a world full of injustice? Well, we come to the surprising response, right? Solomon's honest about the cruelty of injustice and how it seems backwards, but again, he's hopeful because his response has two elements. And the first one is, enjoy life. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better than under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with you all the days of your life. Now, what is the this? This is going to remain with you. Is it the enjoyments are going to remain with you, so enjoy them? Or is it the injustice and the backwardness is going to remain with you all the days of your life? So look beyond it. Count your blessings. Enjoy what God's given you. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But what about the problem? What about the injustice? What about the issue? Of course, some things are of such scale and criminal behavior that they need to be dealt with. Absolutely. Pursued, even, but properly. But so often our injustices are pettier than that, and they're personal, and we bristle, and we cry out, it's not fair, so quickly that it's hard to enjoy life. Because we think life's not fair. But enjoy it. Learn to enjoy it. And children, there's a good lesson here for you. Because sometimes you may think that your parents aren't fair because they didn't respond with a yes to whatever you asked for. And you may even say, well, that's not fair. Because you know when your brother or sister asked for that, they got a yes. And your friends asked for that and their parents said yes. But in this time when you come to your parents, they say no. And you cry out instantly, it's not fair. And you think your parents are picking on you and they don't understand. And you stomp off. They're not listening. They must not like you as much. And life turns really grumpy very quickly. But you see, that's being immature about the no. There's a mature way to deal with something that you think isn't fair that still includes obedience and respect and maybe going back and having a conversation, asking respectful questions. And when you approach it that way, it still lets you enjoy life. Because you can be happy even though you received a no for an answer. That's one response to how we should respond to injustice. Remember to enjoy life. And the second is this: do not let a small injustice consume you. Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that's done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, I'm so consumed, then I saw all the work of God that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, he will not find it. Can't solve the puzzle or the imbalance. And it's not because you're not good enough or smart enough or creative enough. Though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it out. Right, here's the new refrain of the second part of Ecclesiastes. He will not, you will not be able to figure it out. You won't find ultimate goodness. You won't find ultimate integrity here. You won't find ultimate justice here. And the question rises then, how can I go on? You see, here's the grace of the gospel forcing the issue. Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather, I'm not sure I typed this out correctly, but rather give place to wrath. Do not give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Right? It's keeping things in perspective that I am not the final distributor of justice. I need to trust that God sees and that He's there. And it's keeping things in balance then.
It's Dietrich Bonhoeffer who said, "Our life is not only a great deal of trouble and hard work, it's also refreshment and joy in God's goodness. We labor and suffer, but God nourishes and sustains. There is a reason to celebrate." And you know Bonhoeffer died for his convictions, for his fight against injustice. That brings us to the final thought this morning. We need a faithful expectation. We are those who say we believe God. We believe God exists. We believe God is faithful. When it comes to this issue, do we believe that? Still. Because if we do, then we will believe what the Word says. Those who do not fear God will not fare well. Yes, there's the paradox, they seem to. But all who perpetrate injustice will meet the wrath of God. It's Jesus who pronounces, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Why? Because you've forgotten justice. Jesus says, Pharisees in Matthew 23, "You keep the rules to such a minuscule extent, you pay tithes of your spice rack, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Too often we as Christians forget that Jesus has said this, but also that God is the one who will repay. And we think we need to react. And we need to react against the injustice, all of it. And we need to react against the platforms that promote justice. And we need to react against the people who have said that, because certainly they can't be right. They're using justice as a weapon. But let's think deeper. We believe in a God who cares about justice. He says, "Yes, at the end, I will take care of it all. But until then, I want you to live with justice and mercy and faith." There's a recent movie titled Just Mercy. This is not an endorsement. I've not watched it. It's just an illustration. Biography of a young African American lawyer, 1987, defending a black man on death row in Alabama. The movie comes out in the middle of all these debates and demonstrations about murders of black men. And right away, we might think it's being used as a weapon, right? In all these debates, and it's stirring up animosity. And in a sense, maybe it is used as a weapon. New York Times reviewed the movie and called it a meditation on history and political morality, a reckoning with racism, poverty, and the effects of the American criminal justice system. And you might just see it as that political weapon, or maybe a piece of entertainment. But the real story is much more than that. That young lawyer was a grad of a Christian college, motivated by his church and his faith, and he was thinking theologically, and I'm not sure that comes through in the movie. But he, the real guy, said in an interview, "Mercy is what you give to people who don't deserve it. Mercy is what you give to people who can't make the showing that you would like them to make. You make that showing of mercy, not just for them, but also for you." We believe in a God of mercy and justice. But how do we understand injustice then? He continues, if someone writes a bad check for $30, we have the power to put them in prison for 5 years. We can spend $40,000 a year to keep them in prison. So their $30 check becomes a $200,000 burden on the government. Why are we doing that? We're not doing it because it's justice. We're doing it because we think it's tough. And we think that toughness is the same thing as justice. It's not. A merciful but just system would say, you know what? You're going to be held accountable. You're going to pay back the money. You're going to pay all the costs associated with the bad check. You see, that's biblical justice. If we go to Leviticus, Numbers. And it's not just a movie then that's a weapon. This is about a man whose faith included a God who demands justice, but who demands justice at the just level, not at the weapon level. Christians can have an expectation of justice because this is what we should stand for. But it's never to be used as a sword against others. Micah 6:8 is not a cliche for other people. It's theology for me. What does the Lord require of me but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with my God? The Lord requires me to do justice. And the greater issue then, beyond all the so-called micro injustices that we're so often worried about, is the injustice of not fearing the Creator who made me and called me to serve Him. If I am really concerned about justice, I will begin with myself. And I will make sure that I am in a right relationship with God. And that I am, yes, doing justly, but also loving mercy, and also walking humbly with my God. It begins then with righteousness in my own life. I'm not putting everyone else under the microscope. I'm putting myself under the microscope and saying, am I doing justice? And if I think I must right every injustice, I am wrong. I must not. Why not? Because what's the greatest injustice that's ever been done? The greatest injustice was against a perfect and holy man who loved people so deeply, who humbled himself, who served them with his whole heart. And he was arrested, and he was beaten, and he was mocked, and he was spit on, and he was crucified, and he was pierced. He suffered the agonies of hell for other sinners who deserve hell. And he did it not because he was concerned with justice, but because he was concerned with grace. And if we overturn that injustice, what hope do we have? Zero. But you see, then we come back to the text. Those who fear God, it will be well with them. That should be our confidence as we live in an unjust world. Those who fear God will do well. Not because they're not going to suffer, but because they can look beyond the suffering. 1 Peter 2, when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently. This is commendable. For to this you were called. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example of what you should do. Follow his steps. But pay attention to how he did it. Right? We like following Christ in his steps. What would Jesus do? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Do you believe God? It's those who fear God who will hear, yes, know the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and who will hear the voice of the great multitude in heaven saying, "Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments." He's the king, and he holds both justice and the sword in his hand. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we know that if all things were perfectly just, we deserve your wrath, punishment from your hand, the sword. Eternal condemnation. But we pray that you would see all those who fear you, those who plead for your mercy, those who commit themselves to you, those who depend on your righteousness and justice, and answer them in your grace. Lord, do not deal with us as we deserve, but show us mercy, covenant faithfulness, kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love you and keep your commandments. As we walk, Lord, through the difficulties, challenges of this life, may we never forget that we believe in you. Help us in this. Help us not to be petty. Help us to be wise. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.